Now, in today's parasha, Pinchas, we would read here about one individual person who made a difference, a very positive effect on his whole community. Pinchas took matters into his own hands, and because of his actions, God forgave those who had sinned. That's a big deal. And God promised him, Pinchas, our everlasting covenant of shalom. Now, this was not Moses. This was not Aaron. This was not one of the leaders of the tribes of Israel. This was a person that God called that day, at that moment, who was sitting among his peers, who took action. He ignored the crowd, the ways of the world, and he did what he knew God wanted him to do. He put everything he had learned into action. He was equipped for this day. Now, this reminds me of a scripture, Ephesians 4:11. And it goes like this: He gave some to be apostles, to be prophets, to be evangelists, to be shepherds, to be teachers. Here God lists a whole bunch of leaders, and you would think the next thing he's going to say is, and they are to do the work of the ministry. But that's not what he says. After he mentions all these types of leadership leaders, he says their job is to equip the saints. That's us. Why? For the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Messiah. So this, in very clear terms, tells us that ministry is up to each one of us. Ministry is all of our collective responsibility. And we have so many saints right here who serve here, serving one another in this ministry. And some of them you see week after week up here on this bema. They're very visible. But there's many more working hard behind the scenes that you don't see. But they're working to build up this body of Messiah. Now, I really love it when at our annual members meeting, we literally fill the front of this room with all of the people who are serving this ministry. So here I am today, not your rabbi, just one of you. And I'm wanting to serve you today. Hopefully the words that I say will build you up. And as I am doing this, I'm just going to share with you something personal, something that changed the way that I was living my life. So it begins when I had just finished school and was beginning my career. Lynn and I were married, and we were just starting our family. And like most in my generation, I believed that I was smarter than the previous generation. They saved up for everything before they bought it. How cute. How quaint. My generation, me, we just leveraged everything that we wanted. That simply means we borrowed for everything that we bought. Small down payment, and we could drive that shiny thing right off the showroom floor. It was too easy. But it seemed smart at the time. Why wait when we could have it now? It was kind of the mantra of our generation. Just easy payments. Turns out nobody told me that that was going to be for the rest of my life. Somehow 3 years turns into 30. It was an endless cycle. Pay something off, buy the next new shiny thing. Pay, pay, pay. At least that's what I was doing. It all seemed okay as long as I was working, as long as I had enough money coming in to cover all this. But then, fast forward to my 50th birthday, and I began to wonder, worry, really, how on earth was I going to retire? 15 years may seem like a long time, but when you look back 25 and realize how quickly it went, We're going to be there in a heartbeat. And it seemed like there was absolutely no way out of this endless cycle of debt that I had put us in. We owed a mortgage on our house, like so many people. But this mortgage, we were only about 3 years into it at that time, and it ran well past the 15 years that I was going to retire. So there it was, plus all the payments that we had on both of our cars. And then one of us, it was either Lynn or I can't remember, bought a boat. And we were paying for that too. Now, all these things were secured. They all had equity, but they all had payments. And after all, this was the way of the world, my world at least the way I understood it. However, doing something about my debt, that was yet another story. It really seemed quite impossible. It was too big of a mountain to climb. And then it was Lynn, my dear wife, who came up with the answer. It was a Bible study program called Biblical Financial Concepts. And I would come to learn what the Bible says about money and our relationship to it and our relationship to God because of it, because of our money. Now, this was a subject, the Bible and money, that I really hadn't thought hardly anything about. I knew a lot of these scriptures, but I never really put them all together. Now, I have to ask here, and maybe some of you are asking, why should we even be talking about this subject here in a house of God? Well, I'm glad you asked. I have a couple of reasons. First, because in the Bible, there's right around 700 direct references to money. And there's hundreds more indirect references throughout the scriptures. And two-thirds of Yeshua's parables deal with money. And we'll find as we look today at some of these scriptures, and I won't list all 700 of them here, that God equates our use of money with our commitment to Him. And then secondly, I think it's important to note that we believers are subject to all of the issues surrounding money problems, financial problems, debt issues, bankruptcies, divorces because of money. All of these things, statistically, we as believers are right there in the middle of the rest of the world. Makes you wonder if we were just trying to be like the rest of the world. In Luke 9:25, God tells us, "What will it benefit a person if they gain the whole world and destroy their own life?" So these were the reasons that I felt prompted today to bring up this subject. So we as people of the world, I believe, should see what the Word says. Let's start early with Genesis 3:19, where God says, "You will eat from the ground by means of hard labor. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow." Hard labor, the sweat of our brow, our destiny. And then we see this reinforced in the Brit Hadashah. In 2 Thessalonians 3:10, it says, "If any would not work, neither should they eat." Now, at that time, Paul was talking about the fact they had a common table, they all worked for the common good, and they ate together. And what this was saying, if you didn't share in the work, you weren't going to share at the table. It's pretty clear from these scriptures that we are to work for our subsistence. So just what is our understanding of wealth? Now, the reason I mention wealth is that word is used numerous times in Scripture. Also, riches. When we think of that, we think of billionaires. We don't think of ourselves in any way as wealthy. Traditionally, it included things like cattle, sheep, camels, Later, as people settled in, it was land, buildings, more in our time, it included vehicles, and in my generation, toys, like boats. These were things that had tangible value, and they contributed to what God would say is our wealth. But wealth also includes cash, stocks, bonds, commodities like gold, things that some of us may invest in, many of us may not, but all of whom are subjective in value. And one might say, well, wait a minute, my dollar is a dollar. How is that subjective? And yet it's traded on world markets on a daily basis and goes up and down. And when we have inflation going up, the value of our dollar goes down. So it is subjective. And these things are only worth what someone else is prepared to pay us for them. But we can also add to our wealth our creative abilities, our intellectual abilities, our abilities to borrow, our credit. And all of these things are based on trust. Who trusts me enough to invest in me, to loan me something? Now, I want to also say here that sometimes the word wealth can be a real put-off to a lot of people because it just doesn't sound like something we could acquire, and why is God talking about it? But if we think about the fact that he's made the world and he has, in fact, made all the people, we should look at ourselves compared to that. So if we made, last year, $2,800 for the total year, $2,800, we would be making what the average person in the world earns. And if we were able to put together the things that we have in our possession and they totaled, say, $10,000, just $10,000, and for some that's a lot of money, but I'll just use that number, because at that number, if you had $10,000 of accumulated, that's value of your house, you know, your any equity, whatever you have, if you have that, you have more than 53% of the people in the world. So when God looks at us here, and he's talking about wealth, what do you think that he sees? Now, we can store up what we consider wealth, what God considers wealth, for our own purposes. Some are good, like saving, like our parents did for the things they bought, saving for education for ourselves, for our children, even though that now doesn't have to be saved for. But any of these type of things are good. And yet there's many things that are really not good. Personal gratification, instant gratification. I once had a neighbor who was a young man, had a great job, owned a lot of things. And he jokingly would say, the one who dies with the most toys wins. And the way he said it, with a little twinkle in his eye, I don't really think he was joking that much. And it's hard to know that we don't live a little bit like that. So you remember back to this little thing that happened on Sinai where God says, do not covet. We may think, well, okay, if you have something that I want, and I really want it, you may feel like you're in danger that I'm going to come take it, and that looks like coveting. But any form of wanting what the world tells us we should want is coveting. We see our children wanting tennis shoes, I guess they call them gym shoes, I don't know, Nike shoes, that are the latest, greatest, so that they'll fit in. And many of us want the largest, greatest, best iPhone available because, well, why? We just want it. It's danger when we compare ourselves to the world. Matthew 6:19 says, do not store up for yourselves wealth here on earth where moths and rust destroy and burglars break in and steal. Instead, store up for yourselves wealth in heaven, where your wealth is, there your heart will be also. And some people use this verse to say we're not supposed to have any wealth at all, but I don't believe it says that. It talks about storing it up for purposes on earth, and it talks about it being a heart issue. And also we are told in Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of Adonai is what brings people wealth, and he doesn't add sorrow to it. So if the things we have are a blessing from Adonai, we should not be sorrowful about what he has given us. 2 Corinthians 8:14 says, your abundance now can help others, so when you are in need, their abundance can help you. So it turns out that our wealth is actually what God entrusts to us, and it's there for his own purposes, for helping others. Romans 12:6 says, according to his grace given to us, we all have different gifts. And here it lists what we sometimes call the spiritual gifts: prophecy, service, teaching, encouragement, leading, showing mercy. But he includes in here someone who gives. Now, all of these gifts listed in this scripture are basically equal. He doesn't say this one's better than that one's better than the other. And many of us can have more than one of these gifts. And I believe God expects that most of us will have the gift of giving. So there's nothing wrong with having more than our subsistence, as long as we recognize that it's God's blessing in the first place and that we don't fall in love with it. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be satisfied with what you have. Well, that's big. For God himself said, I will never fail you or abandon you. So here he just reminds us that we can rely on him and his provision. But once we do have something, we become what's called stewards. Webster describes this as one who manages another's property. So what property are we talking about? Let's look at Psalms 50:10, where it says, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And I used to read that and say, well, that's great. I mean, 1,000 hills, that's a lot of cattle. That's he's good. He's probably up there with Bill Gates in this. And, you know, so he's one of the guys, right? But actually, what this is, it continues. It has more. Because it says the whole world and all that is in it is mine. It's his. So it turns out that God owns it all, everything. All the cattle, all of the hills. And we can be no more than stewards of God's property. He owns it all of these things that we think we own. Now, at some point in our childhood, I'm sure we all have picked up a toy that belonged to someone else and then proclaimed, mine, mine. You've seen it, you might have done it, but you didn't remember, of course. And so it begins this false notion that we can actually own something. I call it the myth of ownership. And you might say, well, wait a minute, John, wait a minute. We have the receipts. We have a title. We have a deed. Aren't these supposed to prove that everything we have is our rightful claim on our stuff? And yes, this does work in worldly matters. But it doesn't really matter in God's world. You remember the Pharaohs? They got it wrong, didn't they? Instead of taking their prized possessions with them into the next life, all their stuff, gosh, gold chariots, weapons, money, jewels. It was all left in the tomb after Pharaoh was gone. And guess who got it? The Tomb Raiders. You've seen those movies, right? Or it ends up in a museum where we can admire it. King Tut, gorgeous stuff he left behind. He thought he could take it with it. He didn't own it. And we've seen people who pass away, we may have known them or just known about them, that had so many things that they were their favorite things. They treasured them. They couldn't live without them. And now they're gone. And these things go to others. Maybe family members who don't care the same way about those things. Or maybe a stranger at a garage sale that they like to call an estate sale when someone dies. Or some of these things may end up on a trash heap. None of it was truly theirs. It was and is God's. And when we understand this truth, when we truly accept it and begin living by it, then we can begin to manage possessions the way God wants us to, according to his words. And then a marvelous thing happens. He will entrust even more to us. Luke 16:10 says, "Someone who is trustworthy in a small thing will be considered trustworthy to receive larger things." So let's look at some scriptures that deal directly with God's financial management. This would be just a few. As I mentioned, I'm not going to go through the whole thing, although I'd love to if you're up for it. But it's not comprehensive, but hopefully it'll give you a little bit of a flavor about what God expects of us. And we can start here with a well-known parable. It's listed in Matthew 25:14 and Mark 13:34. It's called the parable of the talents. And here we have a man, and some versions call him a king, who entrusts money, his money, to three people. Three people that he knows and he trusts. Each, he says, have varying capabilities. And then he leaves. And when he returns, he finds that two had done what he had expected, and he rewards them, while one breaks his trust and is punished. So why did God give us this story? Was it just to kind of ridicule that guy that got it wrong, make him a joke? No, there's a lot more there. I mean, we can do that if we want, but listen. The money here was given in trust. It was not a gift to these people. It was not a loan. He entrusted them with his money to hold on his behalf. And it was given in various amounts, and those amounts were directly dependent upon the ability of each of the stewards to do this management. These were all trusted recipients. These would have been his trusted people, probably from his own household. And they were expected to know what to do. In fact, the one that got it wrong confessed, I knew who you were. I knew what you wanted. And yet he still got it wrong. And then we see here that the giver rewards obedience, but he does not reward disobedience. In Luke 16:11, we read, "If you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who is going to trust you with the real thing?" Who indeed? And then in Luke 12:15, this starts another parable that is well known, but it starts with this verse when it says, "Then Yeshua said to them," and that means us, "Be careful to guard against all forms of greed. Life does not consist of the abundance of wealth, an abundance of possessions." And then this leads directly into what we call the parable of the farmer, just one verse later. It's in Luke 12:16, and it describes here that the farmer is wealthy. He's rich. And his land is rich too. It produces for him. It has produced for him. He's filled his barns, but now he has a bumper crop. What's he going to do? He debates it. And he decides that he's going to keep it all, everything. And he says it's to secure his future. He also says to himself how lucky he was. He has no clue that all of his abundance came through God's grace and mercy. He says, "I'm going to take it easy," and then he utters these world-famous lines. Eat, drink, and be merry. That was what he was going to do. And you heard it first right here. But God said, you foolish man, today is the last day of your life. And it's all for nothing. But then God's not quite done. He has one more statement in the very next verse. It says, that's how it is with anyone who stores up wealth for himself without being rich toward God. We see that money and wealth are tools for doing God's work. As we believers must always remember that we only manage God's resources and we manage it for him. In 1 Timothy 6:17, it says, as for those who do have riches in this present world, so it assumes here that people are going to have some and maybe a lot because of the blessings of God. And it says, charge them not to be proud like that farmer was, and not to let their hopes rest upon the uncertainties of those riches like that farmer did, and like so many people in our world do today. And he goes on, he says, but to rest their hopes on God, who richly provides us with all things. And then he says, why does he do that? For our enjoyment. He wants us to be happy with what he gives us. But then he follows up again and he says, charge them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, be generous and ready to share. So folks, this is a faith issue, a trust issue. Basically says, do I trust God with my life and with all that he has given me? And does God trust me enough to add to what I have, or will he subtract? I think we need to know the answers to these questions, each one of us for ourselves. Now, God got my attention by using my retirement as a means to elevate my relationship with him, to teach me to trust him completely and in him alone, to put my faith into action, my beliefs on the line, to draw me closer than ever before to him, to better understand his provision in my life, and finally to begin helping others in new and meaningful ways. Matthew 25:45, very poignant section where he concludes after talking about the things that we might do for his people. And he says, whenever you did these things for the least of these, you did them for me. So it's not for ourselves. It's not really for others. Everything we do is for him. So I want to be clear. It was God, through his word, who helped me to get my house in order, my financial house. It took us 7 years. It's now been almost another 30. But with God's help, we became debt-free, and we've been able to remain there. The mountain was climbed because we had the right guide. It wasn't a glamorous time. There's nothing really fun about paying off debts, except when they actually are. But I'll tell you, and during those times, our life was not exactly filled with shiny new things. And no one knew what we were doing other than us and God. And we weren't doing it for the world to see. It was what I'm coming to believe is for a testimony today that I can share with you so that maybe you might find your way out of a situation you might be in. Now, our path, Lynn's and mine, may not be the path that God has planned for you, but it might be. We had learned along the way that the world can be deceptive to believers as well as non-believers, and that included us. We weren't immune. Nothing says because we believe in God that we're going to have everything automatically given to us. We learn that he could bring us peace, his true shalom, not dependent upon our circumstances, not at all, but upon his promises and upon his faithfulness. And I am confident that this is what you too can achieve, this kind of peace, when you put your own house in order, your financial house. And you can only do it with God's help. It begins with your trust, your faith in him. It's got to be complete. Your total commitment to follow him wherever he leads you, without relying on a plan B. What that means is, yes, God, I will follow you, but I've got this right here in my pocket just in case where you take me isn't where I want to be. We can't do that. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in Adonai with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. We just don't have it in us to do this. Luke 12:31 says, seek his kingdom and all things will be given to you as well. What a promise. So that's what this whole thing has been about today, trying to equip the saints, equip you, so that you may be able to better do the work of ministry, of this ministry, of your ministry, of our ministry, of his ministry. And who knows, you may be that one person, like Pincus, who will make all the difference in someone's life, maybe many's. And when that happens, all of us will say in unison, to God be the glory, and we say amen, amen, and Shabbat Shalom.